Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 18.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. It's been a couple of weeks since we had a podcast, and that is because I have been working on an online course called Secrets of the Forgotten Prophetic Scriptures 101. And that is available for you right now. If you'd like to sign up, you can go to watchman-alexander-academy.teachable.com. I know that's a little bit of a long URL, so you can just go to my website, watchmanalexander.com, click on the products or items page, and right at the top there, you'll find a link to it. I'm very excited about the content of that class, and I would love for you to check it out and see what you think. So please take a minute and go do that today if you have the chance. Well, as we jump back into Genesis, I've got a treat for you. I've invited on Mr. Bruce Malone, who is a former Dow Chemical Corporation chemical engineer. And he has become an executive director for Search for the Truth Ministries, which gives away Bible-affirming creation materials to students and prisoners, and has given away over 8,000 books per year recently. He has spent the last 30 years bringing scientific evidence for creation to churches and colleges and seminaries throughout the United States and also in foreign countries. And he has authored 6 books on the evidence for creation and has over 500,000 copies in print. So this is a man who really knows his stuff, and I'm super happy to have him on the show with us today. Mr. Malone, thank you for joining us.
Alexander, thank you so much for taking the time to have me. And I would love to share more about the evidence for creation with you and your audience.
My audience is by far made up of people who take the Genesis account very seriously and who take the whole Bible very seriously. And so you don't have to convince them of the validity of the account. You don't have to convince them that God is the one who's doing all of this. But it is nice to know how to address the scientific community, how to address scientism and the things that are being thrown at us today, to try and convince us and our families that this Genesis account, which we're studying, is just a bunch of hokum. Before we get into all of that, I'd love for you to tell us, what's the most interesting thing that you've done or experienced in your ministry so far?
Well, I've been at this for 30 years. I came out of college pretty much convinced that everything could be explained without God. And by the way, I understand your audience. They are sincere believers that take God's word seriously. But we are in the vast majority in our culture, and we all live in this culture surrounded by people that are blinded to the reality that the Bible is authoritative. It is true. And like myself, they've been convinced that everything could be explained without God. And in those 30 years, I've produced many books, a video series, websites. I've spoken to hundreds of thousands of people. But probably, coming back to your question, the most stunning thing that's happened in those 30 years just happened this year. I was in Fiji on a creation teaching missions trip, and was invited into their public school system. Because in Fiji, they came out of a history of cannibalism. It was the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that totally changed this culture around, known as the cannibal capital of the world only 150 years ago. The rulers of this country had eaten hundreds of human beings. That was just the norm. They saw nothing wrong with it. It was realizing their accountability to God and what he had done for us through Jesus Christ that totally changed that culture 180 degrees, but they see it drifting away. They see the youth becoming disinterested in the Bible and things of God, just as America has, and they don't want that to happen. So they invited me into their public school system. I gave every student I spoke to, over 20,000 students, one of my creation devotionals that tied the Bible to everything else they're hearing in museums, in their textbooks, in their school systems, about history, about science and biology and geology and astronomy. And all of a sudden, the Bible became alive to them. We followed each hour-long session with an altar call, an opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior. Over 13,000 students publicly acknowledged they wanted Christ to be their Savior when they saw the Bible tied to everything else they were learning. Now, I've just never seen anything like that. The field's so white with harvest. This message isn't just an academic, interesting side issue. It is foundational to why Christ came and Christianity itself and the credibility of the Bible.
Indeed, it is. If you undermine this beginning portion, you undermine everything. That's why I'm taking some time in this podcast to go through Genesis and some of the other initial books that lay the foundation for us so that we really have all of that under our belt and we can proceed to understand the higher things, not the higher things, but, you know, the later things.
Well, and I would just add to that, Alexander, those in really strong Bible-believing churches, I think we can kind of sometimes live in a little Christian bubble, and we don't understand how distorted the view of Genesis has become, even in most mainline churches. They just consider Genesis storytelling. There's a few spiritual truths, but it is not meant to be true history. And yet the text of Genesis, the style of Genesis, everything written in the original Hebrew is done in the way of a historical account. And when you take it as a model to understand the world around us and history, it says 10 times creatures reproduce after their own kind. Now, that's the opposite of evolution. That's the opposite of everything that's being taught in every museum, every textbook, throughout the media in the world today. They can't both be true. It really indicates the days creation was made in six literal days. And things that are important, God repeats crystal clear and over again. In the Ten Commandments, he says, in 6 days, I made the heavens, the earth, and all that they contain. Therefore work on 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, I don't know how that could mean anything other than what it actually says. And geology is totally misinterpreted if we leave the worldwide flood out. That flood would have ripped up everything on this planet, every plant, every animal, every tree, every blade of grass, redeposited them covered with massive amounts of ground up sediment, rock and dirt and sand, creating the rock layers of the world very, very rapidly. You leave that Genesis account, not story, but account, out of your thinking, you are guaranteed to misinterpret the past on this planet. The age of the rocks, the age of the fossils, where dinosaurs fit in, the ice age, all of that you're going to get wrong if you don't start by taking seriously what God has told us.
Yeah, that flood really did change everything. But before we get to the flood, I want to ask you about the days of creation, as you mentioned that. I used to be a long day creationist. And one of the things that I pointed to is the fact that there was a day, there was a morning and an evening before there were even any stellar bodies created. So what makes you think that the days are all 24-hour days from the first to the last, if that is what you think?
Well, the key here is that God's word is the judge over us. We're not the judge over God's word. We can't just pick and choose and take the parts we like and discard the parts that the world says can't be true. Every single time, and there's over 200 examples where a number is used with the Hebrew word yom, which means day, it means a normal literal day. Now, the example I like to give people is, let me give you this sentence. 2 days ago, I rode in a car made in the day of Henry Ford. Now, you see, the word day can be used to mean a long period of time. It can used to be mean a 24-hour normal day. But whenever you attach a number to it, it always means a normal day. You have no trouble with that sentence understanding what it means. The same thing is true with the Bible. In 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth and all that contain. There was morning and there was evening, day one. Or actually, in the Hebrew, it's evening and morning. But it's that literal time attached to a word or a number that forces the contextual meaning to mean day. So you have a real issue here. As Christians and compromising denominations who would say, well, those days just could mean anything you want. They mean long periods of time. Well, then you're not acknowledging what the book actually says. You are disregarding what God has told us. Therefore, you're guaranteed to come to the wrong conclusion about Earth history. But there's an even bigger overarching problem. If those days are hundreds of thousands, millions, billions of years, then those rock layers, using these same dating methods that have led people to assume those rock layers are millions of years old, are filled with death, they're filled with disease, they're filled with cancer and extinctions and bloodshed. Long before mankind ever appeared on this earth, those rock layers were laid down. So all of a sudden, you now have a God who created millions of years of death, millions of years of disease and extinction and bloodshed and animals wiping one another out in an absolutely nasty planet, and then says, oh, bummer, I don't like this. I guess I'll make mankind and put him on top of all these rock layers filled with all this death.
That is exactly why I came away from the long day creation theory.
Yeah, you've distorted the very image of God. You've totally disregarded scripture. You've corrupted the entire Bible. I mean, if death's just normal, if death's everywhere, if death's always been around, what's so special about Jesus's death? I mean, I know these liberal denominations and Christians that haven't thought it through will say, well, it's just talking about human death, but we are repelled by death. I don't care if it is a turtle that gets run over on the road or a deer we find in the woods. We know death is not a good creation. Now, we can get in. There is enormous amounts of scientific data and evidence which absolutely indicates creation is not millions of years old. These things are just ignored and disregarded by the world around us, because to accept a recent creation puts you face to face with God, our own sinfulness, and our need to repent and accept him. And honestly, since Adam was running from God in the Garden of Eden, mankind's been doing the same thing ever since. And these time periods are just another way to do that.
Yeah. So a lot of the things that I deal with in my writings and in my blogging has to do with ancient archaeology, ancient civilizations. And one of the things that continually bothers me is that I see even Christians throwing out these numbers like tens of thousands of years when dealing with civilizations like Egypt or the Sumerians. And I know that can't be right because of the biblical account of the history of mankind and the short day creation that is presented to us as an account in Genesis. So how do we convince people that, in fact, the world is not that old, humanity especially, is not that old when we're dealing with the normal archaeological records that are presented to us?
Well, there's a verse in Hosea that says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If we don't take time, and it's not like we have to become experts in this field, to at least expose ourselves to the phenomenal evidence that lines up the history, the past of this planet, the past of human culture, civilizations, with God's word, then we're going to look totally non-credible to the world around us. They're not even going to give us the time of day if we can't explain why we believe what we believe. This is why it's so important to get materials into yourself and your children's and your friends' hands that show the credibility of the Bible. I want to take a moment just now. I spent the last 2 years, just came out with a book about a year and a half ago called Brilliant, Made in the Image of God. It walks you through all of the cultures of the ancient world, the Egyptians, the Chinese, the Peruvians, the people that settled in the India area after the worldwide flood, kind of walk people through the eras of history. What was going on before the flood? What was happening at the flood? What was this rebuilding toward the Tower of Babel and for the next few hundred years? And then what went on from 4,000 to 3,000 years ago, 3,000 to 2,000 years ago? Grab artifacts from different cultures all over the world to show the brilliance of mankind from the very inception of all human civilization, and then show how all these civilizations fit into a 6,000 or so year old biblical timeline. Because we constantly hear the Egyptian culture started 8,000-10,000 years ago, that we find ancient people coming into America as the first Native Americans 12,000-14,000 years ago. The Ice Age was happening 12,000-20,000 years ago. And as you said, even Christians repeat these numbers, but none of them fit a biblical time frame. So that's just a background. I would strongly encourage you to follow your blog's link to that book, Brilliant, Made in the Image of God. It's just a phenomenal resource, beautiful, full-color, hardcover, coffee table-style book for laying out a biblical timeline in front of friends and neighbors. Now, just a couple examples. One of the biggest issues is carbon dating. Carbon dating, when they find an old Egyptian, you know, a mummy, they'll pull a piece of its hair and they'll put it in a mass spectrometer and they measure how much of this unstable carbon called carbon-14 is in that mummy. And they'll come up with, you know, maybe 8,000-10,000 years. And they'll say, well, that's how old it is. Well, is it true or not? If you can't explain that, you're not credible to the world around us. Well, here's how carbon dating works. Carbon-14, it's an unstable form of carbon. Our body is made out of primarily carbon molecules, carbon-containing molecules. It forms in the atmosphere as rays from the sun, high energy, energy from the sun, blows apart nitrogen. It reforms as an unstable form of carbon. Plants use the carbon, the CO2 from the atmosphere to make their cells. People eat plants and animals. So this carbon-14 gets distributed throughout everything that's alive. Well, when we die, we stop replacing this carbon, and it starts to disappear. And about every 5,000, and I'm rounding it off, about every 5,000 years, half of it's gone. So everything has the same amount of carbon that's alive today, this unstable carbon. In about 5,000 years, half of it will be gone. In 10,000 years, you're down to a fourth of that amount. In 15,000 years, you're down to an eighth of that amount. In 20,000 years, you're down to a 16th of that amount. So suppose we dig up something, say it's a mastodon, and it has 1/16th of the carbon-14 that we have alive in our cells today. It's going to be reported as a fact that this animal lived 16,000 years ago. Well, has that scientist measured time? I mean, if you think about it, he's just measured the amount of a chemical. He hasn't measured time. Nobody has a time machine. Nobody can see into the past. We just measure the amount of something. We look at how fast it's changing, and we come to a conclusion of how long ago it happened. Well, it ignores the worldwide flood. You see, before the flood, this world was a paradise. There was more plankton. There was less deserts. There was, if you look at the amount of coal, there's probably 10 times as much vegetation on the planet before the flood as after the flood. If you had the same amount of carbon being generated, it was being distributed through 10 times as many plants. Even while it was still alive, it would have 1/10 what it has in it today. In 5,000 years, you're down to about a 20th. It didn't live 20,000 years ago. It only lived about 5,000 years ago. You understand, if you leave the flood out of your thinking, if you assume there's never been a change in Earth history like that, these dating methods are guaranteed to give you the wrong dates. They're not facts, they're assumptions. And the Bible is the key to opening up the true history of the planet.
Can you tell us a little bit about uniformitarianism and the error with that?
Well, this whole millions and billions of years and starting to compromise what the Bible actually said started with geology. The father of modern geology was a man named Charles Lyell. He really went around the world collecting all sorts of information that would prove the Bible wrong. He today you would call him an atheist. He didn't call himself that in the day, but in essence, he wrote in a letter, if we can produce an alternative idea of Earth history different than what Moses has told us, we can undermine everything the Bible has to say. And so that was really one of his goals in life, was to undermine the Bible so you wouldn't have to believe it anymore. And he wrote this in one of his letters. He is called the father of modern geology. And his foundational principle was that the present is the key to the past. The process is happening today. A little grain of sand being washed off a hillside into a river that's carried out into the ocean slowly erodes out river valleys. Slow settling at the bottom of the lakes and oceans slowly builds up layers of rock. So the rate at which things are happening today, if you look at a 1,000-foot thick layer of sandstone and you're only forming like a 16th of an inch every 100 years, you divide that 16th of an inch into 1,000 feet, you come up with hundreds of millions of years. It would have taken to have formed that layer. So uniform processes of today explain why the world looks the way it does. That's uniformitarianism. It's the foundational principle of geology, and it has been for the last 200 or so years. Now, that same principle, tiny little changes and lots of time could change one animal into a completely different animal, was what led Charles Darwin to develop the idea of biological evolution. Geological evolution led to biological evolution, but it's all based on assumptions that leaves out the only other alternative, that there has been a world-covering, total globe restructuring flood upon this planet. That would have ripped up things a million times faster than the processes we see today. It would have formed massive layers of sediment around the world over those first few months of the flood. There would have been enormous land movements and volcanism and earthquakes and rapid movement of the continental plates that shoved up the mountains of today near the end of the flood, causing water to rush off of the rising continents, carving out the Grand Canyon and river valleys rapidly. So all of that time just disappears. It was getting rid of the flood that led to the rejection of the Bible as being true and real and a misinterpretation of the entire Earth history of the past. And we have got to, as Christians, get the evidences that this flood is real in front of our children and the friends around us. Or ultimately, they just can start to consider the Bible just storytelling, and you can pick and choose what parts you want. And the interest in Jesus and Christianity decreases and decreases. The more evolution is accepted as fact in any culture, and it doesn't necessarily happen overnight. Sometimes it takes generations, but ultimately the culture walks away from Christianity to the point they become a non-Christian culture. And we are seeing that right now in front of our eyes here in America.
Yeah, our families need to know that all of this is based on assumptions about the past. The scientific modern worldview is about uniformitarianism, that they can only make assumptions that things have basically been the same going back many tens of thousands or millions of years. And that's just not necessarily the case. And the problem is no one can go back in time to test it. So it's not really science. It's a faith. It's scientism, because there's no way to go test things in a laboratory thousands of years ago. We have to make assumptions about what things were like. And we're beginning to see these days that even the forces of nature that we thought were constants aren't necessarily constants. I forget what you call them, but some of the numbers that dictate how things balance in our universe seem to be changing a little bit. Whereas before we were always taught, no, those things never change and the speed of light never changes, but in fact it does change. And so knowing that things aren't necessarily constant throws off all of these assumptions.
Well, that's exactly right. I know when I was taking computer programming in school, they taught this kind of foundational principle of JIJO, junk in, junk out. Uniformitarianism is an assumption that this is what rules the past. The Bible tells us there were major changes in basically the entire universe. The universe was created perfect without death until mankind chose to rebel, sin, basically tell God, I don't want you to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. At which point, had God not brought death into all of creation, we would have lived forever separated from him. That's the Christian understanding of the past and death. That's a major change in all of creation. The worldwide flood is a major change in this planet's history. You leave that out of your thinking, you're going to have junk as your foundational thinking, and you're going to misinterpret everything about the distant past. And that's all that's going on. Now, it's the specific examples that I think wake people up. I don't know how many of your families and listeners are aware of this, but for the last decade, we have been finding dinosaur tissue with dinosaur fossils with soft, unfossilized tissue inside of those dinosaur bones. Now, we know how long it takes for biological tissue to degrade and disintegrate, and it happens rapidly. A classic example is in the Gospels where Jesus delays 3 days to go visit after his friend Lazarus had died, and everybody's weeping and in mourning, and they said, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, roll the stone aside, and they said, no, Lord, we can't. It'll stink. See, when our bodies die, we immediately just start disintegrating. The half-life of DNA, the DNA molecule in our bodies, is about 500 years. Within 500 years, even if we try to protect it from oxygen and temperature extremes and all sorts of degenerating bacteria and microbes, within 500 years, half of it is just defragmented and come apart. So within a few hundreds of thousands of years, there shouldn't be any DNA left. The protein molecules should be gone. The enzymes disappear within tens and 20,000s of years. They just fly apart and deteriorate. And yet inside of these dinosaur bones, which were buried during Noah's flood in the 4,500 year ago range, we find tissue that's soft and stretchy, pulls apart. We find blood cells that have not disintegrated. We find fragments of the original DNA, which is still around. Now, this is a scientific impossibility if those bones were buried 60 to 70 or more million years ago. There couldn't be any biologically tissue identifiable left. And yet there is. We find DNA in leaves that have been buried in rock layers couldn't be there unless they were buried recently. So God is making it very, very apparent that the fossils in those rock layers can't be millions of years old, which means the rock layers can't be millions of years old, which means everything you're seeing and hearing in museums and textbooks and by the experts that have spent their life studying this is absolutely wrong. But for them to admit this, for them to acknowledge that those fossils, those rock layers aren't millions of years old, means the Bible is right, means there has been a judgment of mankind's sinfulness, means that we have a creator to be accountable to, means that everything they've taught in their schools and textbooks and museums is wrong. It's so much easier, and it means they will lose their job and credibility with their peers. So
they're going to fight it tooth and nail.
They are. And it's not even necessarily a dishonesty on the part. I mean, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities and spiritual strongholds. It's a blindness that happens. The Bible calls it a hardness of the heart. Once the human mind forms a framework of, well, this is truth. You know, I've been taught this. This is the evidence. This is truth. Our brain literally becomes blind to seeing any other alternative. So these teachers, these professors, they're not our enemies. The people that are writing the textbooks, they've just been taught to think in a certain way that leaves the Bible out of their thinking, to the point when something comes in front of them that contradicts what they've been taught to believe, fresh tissue inside of dinosaur bones, they will just immediately think, well, this is an anomaly. This is just something we haven't explained yet. Some future learning of science will eventually explain that. Instead of acknowledging, here's how science works, here's the evidence, this means my conclusions have to have been wrong about the age of those things. And that's what honors God, is to, you understand, I know you're in Genesis, but in Romans, the very first chapter of Romans, starting with verse about 19, it says, everybody is without excuse for belief in God because of what he has made. In the book of Genesis, with the very first command of God, he told Adam and Eve to take dominion over creation. Now, that word, it carries with it the meaning of studying, understanding, controlling. We were given stewardship. We don't own creation, but it is by studying, understanding, and controlling creation that we will know it couldn't have made itself. So the evidence is there in creation that all of Genesis is true, that it's a recent creation, that it couldn't have made itself. One of the very foundational laws of all physics is that matter and energy can never be created and never be destroyed. So by looking at creation, we can know it couldn't have made itself. Matter can't make itself. Energy can't make itself. One can change into the other, but they can't make themselves.
Information certainly can't make itself.
Information can't make itself. Languages can't make themselves. The DNA code is a language. It is a written code. Every definition of a language fits what we find as the sequenced information containing content of the DNA molecule. So all these things we know by the laws of science couldn't have made themselves, and yet they're there. If you think of the universe as like a box, you know, all the matter, all the energy, the galaxies, the stars, the life, the animals, the plants, this box contains all of that. Either the box made itself, which is what uniformitarianism, which is what naturalism, which is what evolution, cosmic evolution, biological evolution, geological evolution says, the box made itself, but it directly contradicts that Romans 1 statement that by looking at the box, we can know God exists. Well, if it made itself, how can we know God exists by looking at it? The other alternative is that the box has a box maker. That is literally the most scientific, reasonable conclusion by looking at the laws of science. Matter can't make itself, so there has to be a maker. The box has a box maker, and that is God.
Yes. I'm really glad you brought up the thing about the dinosaur soft tissues, because that's amazing, and I've been telling a lot of people about it. It's as close to a silver bullet as I think we're going to get. And I started doing a little happy dance when I first read about it, because there's no getting away from that. Now, of course, scientists are going to come up with, and they already have started coming up with excuses for this, because like you said, their worldview is in place. They have this faith that they have to maintain, but it really is a difficult thing for them to try and explain away.
Yeah. And they have come up with an excuse, which, and this is kind of, it's almost stunning what they're willing to hang on to. And just, I want to make sure your readers are very, or your listeners are very, very well educated. Just last year, 2016, they came out with this movie, Jurassic World. Right in the middle of this movie, the two key teenage characters, the little geeky kid is talking to his brother, and he said, oh, we now all know how those dinosaur tissues survived. You see, iron comes out of the blood. It attaches itself to the it attaches itself to those biological molecules and it preserves them so that they can last for millions of years. I mean, there was an experiment, a paper that just came out that year or the year before by Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She's the one who really first nailed down that this soft tissue is in these bones and it has to be from dinosaurs clear back in 2005. And she's continued to study it. Well, she took chicken bones. She put them, kind of boiled them, put them in a laboratory a flask, put anticoagulant in there so that the iron in the blood would not be tied up as soon as the blood was exposed to oxygen. She centrifuged the blood to remove all of the other things contained within the blood to keep that iron from being tied up. She chemically did things to make the iron so it would attach to other biological molecules like proteins and other things. And then she showed that preserved the proteins from decaying, maybe by a factor of 10. So instead of decaying in a matter of days and weeks, they would last for months and years. It's totally unrealistic what she did. There's no anticoagulants in nature. There's no way that iron could move to inside through bone tissue to get to molecular proteins and things that were preserved inside of bones. She excluded microbes. She excluded oxygen. She excluded all sorts of stuff that you would find in the natural world. And she did it in a pristine laboratory environment with totally unrealistic conditions. Now, that explanation, hey, iron is what's preserved these tissues for all these years, is going to be presented to students as well. This explains how dinosaur tissue could have survived. But forgotten is all of the stuff that was done that is totally unrealistic in any natural setting. So it's kind of like this experiment that was done clear back in 1952. It's found in every biology textbook in the world to try to explain where life came from. A scientist named Stanley Miller took methane, ammonia, and hydrogen, and he added like sparks of energy to simulate lightning. And he showed that these gases could come together to form amino acids. Our bodies are made primarily of proteins, which are like a bunch of beads on a necklace that are lined up in a very specific order. No one's explained how they could have lined up in the right order. But since he showed how the beads, which are like amino acids, could be formed, it's told to students this is how life probably formed on early Earth. Well, that was 1952. Now, that is still in textbooks today, almost 60 years later. What's seldom shown to students is that the amino acids were formed were only 6 or 7 of the 20 that are needed. They're both right-hand and left-hand amino acids, which are like right and left-hand gloves. You know, they're identical, but they won't fit on the opposite hand. Life only uses the left-hand amino acids. It's also not mentioned that massive amounts of formaldehydes are formed, and they instantly stop the amino acids from linking up into proteins. And you get more of those than you get amino acids. So the bottom line on this experiment is that it couldn't possibly explain how a useful biological protein could ever have formed. Totally left out of the thinking of the students as they're trained to think natural processes made us all. It's a dismal failure as an experiment, the same way this iron in dinosaurs is a dismal experiment in explaining how tissue could be preserved for millions of years. And yet it's on the surface seems to make a little bit of sense. So it's presented to students. They assume it's true and off they march, disregarding any possibility the Bible could be true.
Yeah. Even if you got amino acids by accident,
you couldn't line them up.
Yeah. How do they form into protein molecules that fold up in ways that are beneficial and then work together with other molecules in ways that create larger structures that actually do things?
They couldn't. You know, these things aren't complex. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to understand how creation points to the fact a creator had to have done it all. Yeah, I've produced a 12 hours of a small group, homeschool, church, Sunday school curriculum. It's called The Rocks Cry Out. And they cover all this stuff in beautiful visual terms. If you, as listeners, really want to wake up the people around you, get a copy of these Rocks Cry Out DVD curriculum. They're just fun, fascinating to watch. They've been filmed all over the country. They're not just like a boring lecture by a scientist. It's more like an adventurer trying to explain the evidence from dinosaurs and biology and geology and the rock layers and fossils and astronomy, how it all points back to God and how the Bible is credible. And it's about science. It ties science right back to the Bible. And people really enjoy something that's a little different than the normal theological Sunday school classes and teaching. So I'd encourage your listeners to get that, to learn a lot more about these subjects.
Yeah, these are very valuable resources. You guys really should check them out. Mr. Malone's doing great work. Let's step back to I had a little blip in my voice over IP. Hope that last sentence got in there. But let's step back to the flood again for a minute. In the book of First Enoch, which is not canonical, but nonetheless has a lot of great information for us, I believe, there's a statement in there when one of the men has a dream vision. I can't remember if it's Methuselah or Enoch or Noah, but one of them has a dream about the flood. And in his description of that, he says he saw mountains suspended over mountains and trees completely ripped out of the ground, floating around, and just absolute havoc because of this flood that was coming. And some of your material that I've been privy to talks about some of the recent geological upheaval that we've witnessed, mostly from volcanic activity, and what that can tell us about the flood and its effects on the earth. So can you tie those things together? If there really was that kind of upheaval, what does that cause, and what kind of evidence do we see today of its results?
Let's get into that, because a lot of these Rocks Cry Out 45-minute teachings deal with geology, and it was the misinterpretation of geology that led to evolution and the misinterpretation of biology. Let me start here. The tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. It's about 29,000 feet above sea level. At the top of Mount Everest, we find rock layers that contain fossilized clams. Now, did a clam one day decide, I think I'm going to go climb Mount Everest? No, obviously, those rock layers, 29,000 feet, almost 6 miles above the ocean, were formed underneath the ocean. Now, when did that happen? Those believers in uniformitarianism, evolution, naturalism, they're going to assume, gosh, for that mountain to have pushed up 29,000 feet must have taken millions, tens of millions of years. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. There is literally enough water on this planet. If you just smoothed out the globe, kind of shoved down on the high areas, shoved up on the ocean basins, smoothed it all out, to cover the entire earth with about 8,000 feet of water. But that's still not enough to cover Mount Everest. So you got to just draw some logical conclusions. Mount Everest had to have formed during Noah's flood. It had to have been pushed upwards somewhere in those later stages of flood. In the book of Psalms, it says the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down, the waters rushed back. This was after the layers, after the sediments, after the clams were locked into those rock layers had been laid down, then the mountains were pushed up. India, literally, that continental plate that India sits on must have slammed up into Asia somewhere in, you know, month six, month seven, month eight of the flood. So these continental plates must have been moving much, much more rapidly in the past. All geologists studying the Earth's history from a biblical viewpoint, and there are literally hundreds, if not thousands of them, don't believe all geologists believe in these millions of years. It's not the case. They have come to the conclusion there had to have been rapid movement of the Earth's continental plates during the flood as the oceans were sinking down. Now, what was happening during the flood? Massive volcanism. In the chapter, I believe, 7, where it says the fountains of the great deep broke forth of Genesis, that had to have included enormous amounts of magma and lava pouring out into the ocean basins. this may have been part of what was pushing apart the continental plates. As the continents are moving and shifting, they're dropping. They're moving across fault lines where one huge continental plate, I mean, think of the entire North America continent all the way from upper Canada down into Argentina as one big plate shifting forward. There's going to be stick slip mechanisms where it might just stick and then move forward and stick and move forward. These are creating tidal waves, maybe 1,000 feet tall, covering the entire globe. Nothing is surviving the flood. Every tree, every blade of grass, every animal is being pulverized and buried in sediment as enormous waves of water are sweeping across the land. That's what's creating the limestone, the sandstone, the mudstone, the coal seams, as plants are being packed down into huge coal layers and covered with more sediment and shoved down. Coal only takes a matter of days or weeks to form in a laboratory. All you need is grass clippings and bark and clay that acts as a catalyst being compressed under lots of pressure, which forms heat, and you will carbonize and turn organic substances into coal very, very rapidly. It doesn't take millions of years. So these are the kind of processes that are happening all over the earth during that year-long flood. There continue to be reverberations after the flood, where land masses are continuing to move around and water's rushing off of continents and river valleys are being ripped up. So this is the picture of the flood, as you mentioned in this extra biblical material from Enoch. They were describing these sort of things. Flood accounts show up in every culture of the world, from the Alaska Eskimos to the Egyptians to the Peruvians, the American Indians, the Polynesian Islands, the Russians, the Chinese. All of them in their culture have the account of a flood, a universal kind of flood that in mankind starting afterwards. Often the stories are very distorted, but the remembrance is there because all these people groups came from Noah and his sons, and then they came together at Tower of Babel and then spread out as different cultures across the world after that. It all fits. It all fits biblically. It all fits archaeologically. It all fits geologically. It all fits from a human history perspective. But the evidence is not being put in front of their children, and they're being led to reject the Bible instead of accept it. And if you as parents aren't countering what they're hearing around them, they're getting like a fire hydrant stream of information leading them in a certain direction. The Bible can't be trusted. Millions and billions of years of Earth history. The fossils are really old. Dinosaurs were around 60, 80 million years ago. Over and over and over again. And if we've got to show them the credibility of the Bible and the alternative explanation for how all this fits. And the cut is, as you know, Alexander, the flood is key to all of that.
It really is everywhere in media these days, and of course in our schools and universities, that you have this, you know, old earth idea thrown at you. And if we're not countering it, like you said, then the next generation is just going to be completely deceived. Of course, God always does miraculous things and brings people from a place of deception to a place of understanding his word, knowing the truth just by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're supposed to take part in bringing people out of deception and shining a light on things, aren't we?
We are. We are. Peter, a fisherman of all people, he is the one by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was led to say, have a reason for the faith that is within you. For those who come and ask, have a reason for the faith that's within you. You know, the Buddhists have faith. The Muslims have enough faith to strap bombs to their body and blow themselves up thinking they'll go to heaven if they do so. Faith is like a coin. The opposite side of the coin is truth. Do what we have faith in, is it true? And it's the evidence from the world around us that show it. Our faith isn't absolutely true. You see, we can't go in a laboratory and reproduce the past. We can't show that life was created. We can't reproduce it by experimental purposes. We can't show how the DNA code wrote itself, but by looking at the laws of science, we can show that the only alternative to creation, which is slow, gradual processes and everything made itself, contradicts the very laws of science we observe around us. So our faith is a very reasonable faith, and it's the only one that really makes sense when you really look at all the data.
Yeah, indeed. So can you tell us a little bit about what happens after a big volcano today that shows us a little bit about the conditions after the flood?
I can. I kind of gave the big picture overview of the incredible destructive force that was going on during the flood. And by the way, if you take moving water, which is what was restructuring this planet, and every 10 miles per hour, the speed of that moving water goes up, it doubles the destructive force. So at 20 miles an hour, it's twice as strong as 10. And at 30 miles an hour, it's four times as strong. And 40 miles an hour is four times as strong. And 50 miles an hour, it's eight times as strong, so on. Water was moving around during this flood at probably ranges of like 60 to 80 miles an hour. And we can calculate that based on huge boulders that have been moved hundreds of miles and knowing how fast the water would have had to have been moving to move these boulders. Then you add sediment to the water, it doubles the speed again, and you increase the depth of the water, it doubles it again. So any erosion we see happening today, what was happening during the flood was thousands of times, if not millions of times greater. Now, the example of what was going on volcanically, the ocean basins are mostly volcanic rock. Large part of Australia, large part of the Pacific Northwest, Oregon, Washington, large part of Africa, they're all volcanic rock that it just poured out from deep within the earth. This was happening during the flood. A lot of this rock we know formed underwater. There's one little example that happened that show us the kind of things that happened during the flood with all this volcanism that happened in 1980 at Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens was a volcano that was dormant, but it came active in 1979. Unlike most volcanoes that just kind of shoot out a lot of ash out of the top, this one actually, when it exploded, about a third of the mountain pulverized instantly. In chemical engineering terms, we would say it fluidized itself because of all the heat and movement and massive amount of vibration that happened. The entire top third of the mountain turned into a bunch of sediment that was a fluid that flowed down into the valley like mud, like a big mud flow. Now, you can't even imagine the amount of earth of a third of the top of a mountain. It's flowing, and it was estimated to be about 70 miles an hour down into the valley. It split, and a big part of that shoved into a beautiful little pristine lake called Spirit Lake. Shoved all the water out of that lake, formed about I think 800-foot tall tidal wave that slammed into the surrounding hillsides, ripped a million trees, some of these 6-8 feet diameter trees, right down to the root bundles. Every bit of soil instantly eroded erosional ruts into solid basalt, which is lava rock, and then flushed them all back down into that lake valley afterwards. All this happened in a matter of minutes. And then a blast wave went out, knocking down trees throughout the surrounding area for about 10 miles. So that was the explosion and flood flow at Mount St. Helens. Now, what's interesting, at 70 miles an hour, the top of that mountain is flowing down into the valley, okay? Just kind of get a visual mental picture of this enormous catastrophe that's happening out in the state of Washington in 1980. You would have thought, you know, it would be like all that sediment and material is just being churned up like a bunch of mashed potatoes that you put a blender into. It's just flowing down into the valley. But instead, at 70 miles an hour, that sediment was sorted into different particle sizes, particle types, and densities. Later, about 4 months later, a subsequent mud flow flowed down through the valley, and it carved out a completely new river valley through that sediment that had been laid down 4 months earlier. So now you could look into this river valley, you could look into this river valley and you could see up and down for really for miles, perfectly flat horizontal layers of sediment that had formed in a matter of minutes during that flood flow at Mount St. Helens. It wasn't all mixed up. It was sorted into flat seams of different size and shapes and densities of particles. Now, as we look at road cuts and we're driving up and down America, we see perfectly flat horizontal seams. As we stand in the Grand Canyon, we see layer after layer of flat seams with just almost lines in between the limestone and the sandstone and so on. Well, that was a flood of worldwide proportions that sorted out sediments all over the world into these flat layers. It didn't happen over millions of years. Just like at Mount St. Helens, it happened very, very catastrophically and rapidly. Those trees, million trees that are floating on Spirit Lake, all it would take to form them into a coal seam is another huge layer of sediment coming and packing them down very rapidly under lots of pressure, which would generate lots of heat and form a coal seam. Erosion happened very, very rapidly as a subsequent flood flow formed a river valley, not over millions of years, but in a matter of hours as it just broke from a low spot and pit to pit to pit and formed a whole new river valley that didn't exist hours earlier, very catastrophically and rapidly. So Mount St. Helens is like a volcanic event that shows how rapid erosion could happen. It shows how very widespread flat layers of sediment could be sorted out and formed. It shows how coal could be formed, all very, very rapidly and catastrophically in a given area. Now, that's like a drop of water in a swimming pool compared to what's happening all over the Earth during the worldwide flood. Thousands of volcanoes, hundreds of times bigger than Mount St. Helens, were all erupting simultaneously as the fountains of the Great Deep broke forth. But science is a study of the world around us. And things like Mount St. Helens show us rapid change, not slow, gradual change over huge periods of time.
Can you do an experiment that demonstrates this sediment building on a small scale? Like I could take a fish tank, for instance, and fill it up with different types of soil or sediment and some water and shake it around and see them lay down in layers?
That's exactly what you'll see. If you add different particle densities, and it's anybody could do this. You could take like cat litter, which is like a clay absorbent kind of thing. You could put some sand, colored sand in there. You could put some pebbles, shake it up, and then just let it all settle, and you'll see it naturally settle into different particle sizes and shapes. Now, what was happening during the flood is just thousands of times more complex than that. Different currents, different resorting and resettling over time. But there's a general tendency of the rock record where you'll tend to find like coral and clams and heavy sea creatures down low, and they're called simple life. And then you'll start to find fish with backbones further up. And above that, you'll start to find coal seams, and then you'll find land animals. Now, nowhere on Earth do we find the whole geological sequence. It's all kind of pieced together from here or there, and it's used to tell a story of evolution. But there is a general tendency. And yet, that's what we would expect. You know, during the flood, oceans existed before the flood, obviously. There's all this sea life locked into these rock layers. Well, things that live down deep would have been those heavier creatures, clams, coral, trilobites. As sediments being washed early off in this flood into these ocean basins, those would have been buried deepest. As the ocean temperature and the salinity is changing, fish are dying by the trillions, and they're being buried in sediment layers. More mobile land animals are going to survive as long as possible. They're going to be buried further up. Mankind is probably the most intelligent, the most mobile creatures on the Earth. They are escaping to high ground as long as possible. They literally would have been killed last. I think their bodies would have been torn apart, ripped up, bloated and floated. And we would expect to find very few human fossils. And that's what we find. We do find very few human fossils. I think, you know, even if a deer dies today in the woods, within a couple of years, there's not even any bones left. They're just all reduced to dust. So I think those things that survived the longest just did not get buried in the rock layers.
That's a great point.
And that's why, that's why there's an assumption that mankind appeared last. Well, he didn't appear last. He lived along with everything else created on day six with the land animals. He was just buried last during the flood.
Wow. This is such interesting stuff. I would love to have the time to actually get a degree in some kind of geological science or biological science and, you know, really study this out on a daily basis. I don't have that kind of time, but I'm glad there's people like you that know more about it and share that with us.
There's so much. There's a lot of good literature. I strongly urge your listeners to follow the links on your website to my materials. You go to searchforthetruth.net, searchforthetruth.net. You'll find a lot of very, very helpful resources. And I hope your listeners will use them to educate others.
Yep. And we're coming up on the end of the podcast now. So if you have anything else that you'd like the listeners to know, go ahead and tell us now.
Just be the light. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are to be a reflection of him. This is a battle over the credibility of God's word, and it's a foundational battle for our culture. And we've just get the resources, talk about these things with friends and neighbors because they've likely never heard them before.
I agree. Thanks again for coming on. This was really interesting, and I bet we could talk about this stuff for many more hours, but I think this is plenty for people to chew on for right now.
Yeah. Thank you, Alexander. God bless you for your work, and you just have a blessed Christmas season.
You too. Well, that wraps up this episode, episode 18. So until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.